Revelation chapter 1, the beginning of the end. The title of this book actually comes from the first phrase of this book, Revelation 1:1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And so, you know, this word revelation here, the word is in Greek is apokalypsis, or where we get our word apocalypse. Like if you've ever read Sports Illustrated, you know, each issue they have a sign of the apocalypse, which is some crazy thing that happened that shows that the world is coming to an end. I always liked that part of the magazine. But, you know, so that word has kind of worked its way into modern usage. The word literally means to remove the veil. To remove the veil. So it's an unveiling of things that have been hidden, an unveiling that Jesus Christ gives to a guy named John. And this word apocalypse or apocalyptic, it's also a genre of literature. It's just, you know, there's other apocalyptic style writings that we can look at. And as we'll see, those are going to be, this may be somewhat helpful in understanding this apocalyptic writing here. It's kind of got its own style, its own way of writing things. And it says that Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Jesus sent this to John, and then John is testifying. John is sharing that with us, everything that he saw. He did his best to communicate that. And so this guy named John, who he just refers to himself as Jesus' servant, John. Who is this guy? We want to try to get our bearings, get some orientation to this book here. The author is a guy named John. He must have been well known enough to readers in Asia, which is where he sent this. And when the Bible says Asia, it really means Turkey, not what we think of as Asia. So well known to readers in what is modern day Turkey, Western Turkey, really, because that's, as we'll see, the audience of this book, who it was written to. So he's well known enough that he didn't need to identify himself by any more than just calling himself John. He's also a Jewish Christian who's saturated in the Old Testament. He's very conversant with the Old Testament. You know, the book of Revelation, it doesn't really have a single direct quotation from the Old Testament. And yet it has more allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And so it's like you can see that the guy that's writing this book is just steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And a lot of the language that Jesus is using, that he's revealing to John, and the pictures that he's painting also carry a lot of this Old Testament imagery with it. The early church thought it was the Apostle John. We've got at least four different witnesses from the 100s AD, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria. These guys all are in writing saying this was none other than the Apostle John, the guy who wrote the book that we just finished studying. So this is like the year of John here in CT. We read the Gospel of John. Now we're reading the Revelation to John. And so this would have been his servant, John. There's also a lot of thematic similarities. A lot of commentaries go into this, like Grant Osborne's commentary on Revelation. They show how there's a lot of language and themes that come up both in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation. Some object to this being the Apostle John. They call some, you know, they say it's the Elder John or something like that. And or somebody else even who's just calling himself John. And they'll cite differences in style or vocabulary with the Gospel of John. And these style differences, these can be explained in a couple different ways. For one, John probably had somebody writing for him in both of these books, or at least in one of these, both the Gospel of John and also the Revelation to John. This was a common practice, we know for certain, among New Testament writers, where they would dictate and then the person would put it down on paper for them. And so John would have had somebody writing for them, especially as, you know, he's very old at this point. It's not even clear if he'd be able to write for himself at this point. It's also a different genre. You know, this is apocalyptic versus gospel, you know, which is history about the life of Christ. There's a different focus. It's also written from a different location. He might not have had certain resources available where he was at. He's on, as we'll see, a place called the Island of Patmos. And so the author, I think we can say with certainty that this was John the Apostle, at least in my opinion. That's who I'm going to go with as we go through the rest of this book, John the Apostle. The date is 95 A.D. 95 A.D. So John is very old at this point. Remember, Jesus was crucified in 33 A.D. John was probably, you know, a late teenager, early 20s at that point, which would put him at this point, what is that, like 80, in his early 80s or so? So he would have been quite old at this point in his life. He hasn't seen Jesus, as far as we know, for 50 years. By the time Jesus shows up, actually 60 years, by the time Jesus shows up and reveals this to him. And how do we know that date? I'll just give you a couple points on this. For one, there are external witnesses, early church fathers. If you take, you know, on one column and you list all the church fathers that said that John wrote this in 95 A.D., you'd get a list that would look something like this. And then if you tried to put a list of all the people that thought it was 65 A.D., starting with the earliest, you'd have nothing in the 100s, nothing in the 300s, nothing in the 400s, really nothing until the 500s and 600s. That's the earliest witness that we have that this was written in the 60s A.D. And so, you know, if it was written in the 60s, it'd be written under Emperor Nero and the persecution that he instigated. Written in the 90s A.D., though, this was actually under a different emperor, a guy named Domitian, who also had a persecution in the 90s that we know about, a persecution of Christians. And so the date of Revelation, we've got pretty strong external evidence that it was written in the 90s A.D. There's also some internal clues, some internal problems with the 65 date. For example, you know, John was at Ephesus, and his service in Ephesus would overlap with Paul and Timothy. But they don't mention each other if this is written in the 60s. Also, the church in Smyrna, who a letter is written to, according to Polycarp, who was a church father writing in the 100s, church of Smyrna didn't even exist yet, and yet there's a letter to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 that we'll study next time. There's also, we know that Laodicea, another church that this was written to, had just suffered a massive earthquake in 60 A.D., and yet Jesus says to them that you guys are rich and you've got everything you need. You have need of nothing. And yet that did not describe Laodicea in the 60s. It did describe them in the 90s, though, when they by themselves, without any help, rebuilt their whole city after this earthquake. And so I'm going to go with the 95 A.D. date. John the Apostle. And that date thing does become important a little bit later in our teaching here. The setting for this is persecution. John says he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his testimony for Christ. We also read, we'll see next time, that there was this guy named Antipas who had been killed for his faith. And Jesus is warning them that you guys are about to suffer a severe persecution. Is about to spring up. It's even more than what this other guy has already suffered. So the setting was persecution. And so this is, you know, what John is giving here is he's giving a vision of how this is all going to end, a vision of the kind of God that they're serving. You know, Christianity, a lot of the Christians were worried that they were going to go completely extinct because the persecution was so fierce. They wondered, you know, we feel so small and puny up against this mighty Roman Empire that's trying to squash us out like a giant trying to squash a bug. And Jesus shows up and he shows John a message that's to be encouragement for these suffering believers about where do we go from here? How is this really going to turn out? Who is really going to win in the end? Have any of the promises of God failed? Or is he still going to do everything he said he was going to do? Setting was persecution, yes. In chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And so this is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing for the one who reads it. Well, you know who this is talking about? This guy right here. reads aloud, that was their term for when they would get Christians together and they would read the scripture aloud and then they would explain it. And so I must admit I'm not completely impartial in this choice to study the book of Revelation. And I plan on reading every single word in this book to you guys, just so you know. Make sure I get every bit of this. I could always use a lot more blessing in my life. But you guys get one too. He says, "And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written it, because the time is near." And so there's a blessing for reading it, which you can do yourself. There's a blessing for hearing it. And there's a blessing for taking it to heart. So it's not just enough to hear the book of Revelation. you also have to listen to what it's saying and take that to heart. And so, you know, you can, you know, one of these nights in the coming months when you're sitting there at home and you're like, man, it's pretty cold outside. It's kind of rainy. I don't feel like going to CT. You can be like, well, it is written. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. So you can claim this promise and come on out to hear the book of Revelation. He calls it the words of this prophecy. And this is prophecy. This is prediction of the future. It says it right there in its introductory section here. This is the intro to the book that John is writing for us. And this is going to be confusing. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm just going to tell you right up front. And, you know, a lot of churches don't even teach prophecy at all because it can be confusing. Some churches might get into it, but they just give you the party line and overly simplified explanation. Well, that's not the approach we're going to take here. We're going to go into a little bit of depth at points in this. We're going to deal with some complex subjects. I'm going to use some big words, okay? So I just want you to be ready for that up front here. And the reason why we're doing it this way is because we believe that you guys can handle more than the typical, you know, Christian who's content to remain ignorant of the Bible's teaching on prophecy, which is a huge portion of Scripture, what the Bible says about prophecy. We're going to see Revelation ties in extensively with not just the New Testament, but even more so with the Old Testament. And it's quoting the Old Testament left and right. And so we're going to get into a little more depth, and I'm trusting that you guys are going to prove us right for taking a little bit more of an in-depth approach here. And we need to kind of take a step back here and understand what is going on. You know, this prophecy, how did this come down to us? And then how do we understand Bible prophecy? And so, you know, we start with the guy who received this revelation, John. OK, you can see him up there, the guy with the J on his chest. Now, John is old. OK, you can see his gray hair. In fact, he's really old. You know, there's this guy is very old, and he's near the end of his life here. He's outlived all the other apostles at this point. He's seen his brother James killed, was the first apostle to die. And here John, son of Zebedee, is the last apostle to die. And remember what it said there in verse 1 and 2. It says it's the revelation from Jesus Christ. So this came from God the Son. And that came from God the Father. He gave him to show his servants, which must soon take place. And so it went from God the Father to God the Son. And then Jesus sends his angel to his servant, John. And so we see an angel show up with a vision that he's received from Christ. And then it says that John testifies to everything that he saw. And so this came from God through this angel who sends this vision to John, who sees this vision. Okay, we've got several steps here in the chain. And then Jesus says, I want you to write on the scroll what you see. And so then John gets out the pen and writes or dictates what he sees. And so we've got several steps here. And as we take a look at this vision, really Revelation is a study of the content of this vision. In fact, it's not just one vision, but we see four distinct visions given in the book of Revelation. Four distinct visions. And the text clearly marks off each subsequent vision. The first one we're going to see here start in chapter 1, verse 9. And it's going to run from chapters 1, 2, and 3. Vision number 2 spans the bulk of the book, chapters 4 through 16. Vision number 3 goes from chapter 17 up to 21, verse 8. And then the final vision goes from 21:9 down through the end of chapter 22, which brings us down to the end of the book. And so these four visions are what John gets from the angel who got it from Jesus. And then John writes it down and then gives it to us. And the big question, probably the biggest question in understanding the book of Revelation, is this right here. How do these four visions relate to human history, to the events of the future, which Jesus said, you know, these are events that pertain to the future. These things are about to happen. They're coming soon. And as we think about this question of all the different ways to interpret the book of Revelation, they basically fall into four categories, four camps throughout. If you study the history of interpretation of this book, and there might be a little bit of blending. These are not watertight compartments. But And I want to take you through each of those four different camps, because that's going to give us a framework for thinking about this book. And the first one, it helps to have a timeline here. OK, so on the left of this timeline, you've got the death of Christ, the first coming of Christ. On the right side of this timeline, you've got the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Jesus, when he left, he said, I'm coming back this time, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And I'm going to put an end to evil. Revelation tells us the story of the time period between those two comings of Christ. And the first camp is one called preterist, the preterist camp or preterism. What do the preterists teach? Well, and to explain preterism, you really have to understand that they focus the year 70 AD couldn't be any more important for the preterist. It's extremely important. The preterists argue that when Revelation teaches that Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge, what that really means is Jesus is going to come in judgment on the city of Jerusalem and on the temple, and he's going to tear that down, the whole city, stone from stone, and that's going to happen in 70 AD. 70 AD. That's what Revelation is talking about. And so therefore, how do these visions relate to history? Well, the preterists would say that in some cases, all four of these visions, including the ones that seem to go right up to the end and on into eternity future, all they somehow tie those in with the fall of Jerusalem in 70. Now, some will say the final few chapters refer to heaven, and so they might have an arrow pointing back to that final vision. But the book is almost completely fulfilled, according to a preterist. According to a preterist. In support, they would cite a lot of different things in support. But, you know, one thing they would cite as support is this argument here. If Revelation is all about the future, then this book would be unintelligible and irrelevant for the original audience. If you couldn't understand this until the year 2013, then that doesn't do much good for these suffering Christians in the first century. So it's kind of violating our basic principle of interpretation, is that he wrote something they couldn't even possibly understand. And so that's one point that they make. They would also cite passages like Revelation 1, verse 1. Did you notice what he said? These are the things I want you to write what must soon take place. Or 1:3, he says, the time is near. Well, that doesn't sound very near if 2,000 years have gone by. Although if he's talking about 70 AD, then yes, the time is near. By the way, they argue for a date of writing in 65 AD. Which is why I spent a little bit of time on that earlier. So that's what this is the core of the preterist argument. It's somewhat popular today. You know, so if you think about the typical picture of, you know, the guy standing on the street corner, you know, holding a sign that says repent for the end is near, you know, for the preterist, it would look a little different. It would look more like this. Relax. It all happened in 70 AD. OK. Kind of like that little cartoon that I found. So let's think about a critique of this. All right. For one, let's interact with their argument here about the language in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 1. Does this require then that it happens, you know, 30, you know, within 5 years of when John wrote this in 65, according to them? Well, one problem is that this same word, what must soon take place, and also the time is near, the exact same words are used in the last chapter of the book as well. They bracket the book, the first and last chapter. And so they're used in 1:1 and 1:3, and then 22:6 and 22:10, which refer to this glorious vision of, you know, evil has been eradicated. God is saying, behold, I make all things new. There's no more death or crying or pain. And Jesus will wipe away all tears. And it's a new heaven, a new atmosphere, a new earth. Some preterists, they try to stay consistent. They say, yeah, that happened too already. And they try to kind of work around the language. But I think it's pretty hard. It's a real stretch to take the eternal, you know, new earth as a state that we're already living in. So I think that's a big problem that I think is devastating for this argument right here. So what does he mean then? Well, he's probably speaking about time from God's perspective. That from God's perspective, the end is near. You remember in In 2 Peter 3:8, we studied this earlier this year. Peter says, you know, with God, 1,000 years is like a day. Okay, so, you know, by God's calendar, it's been like 2 days since the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You know, I don't know how many more days we've got under God's way of counting things. But I think you could say it's near, you know, no matter how many thousands of years it's going to take. And so it's probably just speaking from God's perspective. And really, this is how the Christian should live. Like, the end is near. We need to be ready for it to happen any moment. Jesus said the master could come back at any moment, and you need to be ready. It's also possible it could describe the speed of Christ's return. Like, for example, in 1:1, he says what must soon take place. That word can also mean what must quickly take place. And so what he could be saying is when Jesus comes back, it's going to be quick. Jesus said it's like lightning flashing from the east to the west. You know, these events of the final days, according to the argument I'm going to advance, they all happen. Once they start going down, they happen pretty quickly. It's not going to take a long time for these to unfold. Other problems I've got is, you know, for one, you can look at the Bible and see that there's a lot of prophecy that really was not very clear to the original audience. I wouldn't say maybe unintelligible is too strong of a word, although in Daniel 12:8, Daniel gets done with the book of Daniel, the, you know, most prophetic book in the Old Testament. And he gets done and he's like, God, I don't understand. And God's like, it's all right. Just seal it up. It'll become clear as the end becomes near. First Peter tells us, remember this passage we read earlier this year? He says, you know, the prophets, they didn't understand what they were writing. They longed to understand. They were seeking. What was it that they're writing? They didn't know. And so I don't agree that Scripture says that you always have to, you know, everybody always has to understand everything right when it's written. I think God has reasons for encoding the future in these symbols. You know, that's what he does here in Revelation. Also, how can Revelation be a prophecy if it was written in 95 A.D. and the temple fell in 70 A.D.? You know, you saw that argument I made earlier for the later dating of this book. And I think that is also devastating for the preterist argument. Why didn't the original audience interpret the book this way? If this was supposed to be so clear to the original audience, why is it that Justin Martyr and Irenaeus in the 100s AD, they both say the opposite? That John wrote this under Domitian and it refers to the final events, not the fall of Jerusalem. Also, what about the worldwide language we're going to see in this book? That it's not just restricted to one particular locale, but it's people of every tribe and language and every tribe, language and people and nation. That refrain is going to come up several times. It's got a worldwide scope to it. It's not just a local judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And even though a lot of this is still future, even for us today, there is plenty of relevance for the original audience. And I think you'll agree with me as we read through this book together. So that's one view, the preterist view. Let's look at another view. Okay, we erased the timeline here. This next view is called the historicist view. The historicist view. What is the historicist view? Well, the historicist view means what they think, the way they interpret Revelation, is that the book of Revelation is describing events that have happened throughout the span of history. That it's not just things in the first century, but it's things that have happened all along the way. And so, you know, events from all throughout the time between the first and second comings of Christ would inform the content of these visions, is what they think. It was first articulated in the 1100s by a guy named Joachim of Fiore, the Italian monk. And he thought that, you know, they were like right in the middle of Revelation. So like the first, you know, there's this 7-year period that comes up several times in Revelation. He thought the first 3.5 years was done and they were about to enter the second half. This got kind of famous, the reformers, like Martin Luther and company. They latched on to this during the Reformation. It even became known as the Protestant view at times. And so this gained some popularity. And if the reformers got hold of it, can you guess who the Antichrist was in their view? That's right. The Pope is usually the Antichrist. And the Catholic Church is usually Babylon that comes up, this evil power of the end times and stuff. So, so the historicist view, you don't see a lot of this nowadays. One critique of this is that the interpreters all contradict each other. You know, you can't even find really two of them that can agree with each other about what corresponds to what. You know, the third trumpet of Revelation 8:8 refers to this particular church council or this particular natural disaster or the bubonic plague or whatever. And but, you know, if no two interpreters can come up with the same interpretation, that says a little something about how objective their method is. Seems like it's pretty subjective if everybody comes up with their own idea. So the interpreters contradict each other. Also, it's pretty Eurocentric. It ignores basically all history except for European history. No other historical event seems to make the cut here in Revelation. So the historicist view, not often held. There is one camp that takes, you know, we're going to study these letters that Jesus writes to these seven different churches over the next couple weeks. And they think that each church represents like an era in church history. And so they kind of pick up a little bit of the historicist interpretation. But I don't think that's the way to interpret this. Anyway, historicist. Let's look at a third one. This one is called the idealist view. The idealist view. How does this camp say that the events of Revelation relate to church history? And the answer is they really don't. There's no real relationship to history. Revelation is basically an allegory that describes the timeless struggle between good and evil. And good wins in the end, okay? That's really the point of Revelation, is that the Lamb wins, God wins, and, you know, there's all these different kind of, you know, mythological pictures and visions and this wild imagery that show how evil tries to win. And sometimes it seems like it is, but then good wins and stuff. Critique of this view. Why do we need 22 chapters to make this point? That's one question I have about that. Seems like John could have made better use of his time, like, you know, a sequel to John, the Gospel or something. Also, why is there so much detail that's given here? And it seems like there's chronology. You know, he's like, I want you to write the things here and then the things that take place after those things. And this happened and then this and then this. And it seems like it's a little bit too specific for what they're talking about here. Also, there's so many Old Testament allusions. And, you know, it's Old Testament prophecy we can see literally came true time after time in the life of Christ and other places. And they're linking themselves in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets here. They're even, you know, sketching out further details of things that were predicted back then. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. So the idealist view, I think it takes way too loose of a view here. And even this is also can be pretty subjective. A fourth camp is known as the futurist camp. The futurist camp. The futurist camp says that the first of the four visions describes the first century situation. And so it comes from the time that John wrote this. And then the rest of Revelation is still future. And it pertains to the very end of our present world. So it's not events all throughout history, but it's just things right from the end. And it would still be basically future today, almost the entire book. The futurist view. You know, even futurist interpreters, you'll see some division on how they interpret this book. You know, some say that when Revelation talks about Israel, that what it really means is the church. And also when it talks about the temple, what it really means is the church. Okay. Other interpreters would say that when it says Israel, it means Israel. And when it says the temple, it's referring to the temple. Okay. Now, I mean, is that a symbol for the church? It is in some places in the Bible. Or is it to be taken, you know, literally as Israel? Does God still have a role for the nation of Israel? Is he, you know, is he going to get back to fulfilling promises that he made to the forefathers in the Old Testament, things like that? Well, that's a good question. And those are the things we're going to have to wrestle with here. The main critique of the futurist view is that there have been a lot of futurists that have been guilty of claiming way too much. I don't know if you remember this episode, this debacle from a few years ago. Judgment Day, May 1st, 2011. Notice there, the Bible guarantees it. They've claimed far too much for themselves. There was this blockbuster back in 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The rapture is where Jesus comes and takes all Christians to heaven. Edgar Wisenhunt said, "Only if the Bible is an error am I wrong." People are always claiming the end of the world. It's not just Christians. You had 2012 last year, that movie and stuff. So it's people overstep their bounds here. Jesus predicted. He said a lot of people are going to come claiming this is the end, things like that. He's like, there's going to be a lot of false teachers on this. But he also says, you do need to recognize the signs. He's like, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater on this. We need to get in there and really understand what Scripture teaches on this. And not just take a superficial view and get ourselves a sign and walk around on the high street, telling people the end is near. So, what's our approach that we're going to take? Well, the approach I'm going to argue for is mainly that futurist view that most of this book is still unfulfilled, but will differ at points from a number of futurists. Even within the futurist camp, there's a lot of flexibility and stuff, a lot of different views. I'm going to try as much as possible to let the text speak first. It's always a challenge in interpretation. It's not just to jump to your theological grid and start fitting everything into that and be like, oh, well, my system says this, so here's what this passage means. We got to let the text speak here, and we're going to try to do that as much as possible while still fitting it all together. And in order to try to let the text speak, we're going to have to grapple with a number of questions as we go through this book. These are questions that are going to help us understand Revelation better. For one, which part is literal and which part is symbolic? Where does the literal part end and the symbolic part begin? It's mixed together a lot of times. And you'll hear some people be like, oh, I just take a literal view of Revelation. Well, no, nobody does take a purely literal view. There's symbolism and things that everybody inserts into their interpretation here. And so we're going to have to think this through. For one, there's a lot of symbols. What do the symbols mean? That can be kind of frustrating. I don't know if you've ever been in a foreign country and seen a sign and you're like, I don't know what this sign means. It's somebody, it makes sense to these people that are here already. It's intended audience, but I don't get it. Imagine you're going along the road and you see this sign. I mean, what is that? I don't know if I should be scared. or this one here is even more terrifying. What does it mean? I don't know. It's a symbol. Someone understands it. The author understood what this meant. There's probably other people that understand this. I don't, though. And so I'm going to have to do some work to try to get in touch with this first century situation and see what did they think this meant. Also, there's a thing called perspectival language. Remember what it says is, he's like, write what you see. And so John's writing what he's seeing. We might have recorded it differently than him. He's got to describe some things. If these really are events from the distant future, then John has to describe that in terms that he understands. There's a lot of things, and imagine transporting someone from 95 AD to our modern situation and telling them to just be like, OK, describe what's happening here in this room. There's certain things he would recognize, like people, but there's a lot of things he wouldn't recognize. And so he's going to have to describe that in terms that he understands and that his audience understands. And so we may have to read between the lines on some of his descriptions here. So which part's literal, which is symbolic? Also, how does this tie in with the Old Testament? One of the mistakes I see in a lot of the study that we've been doing, a number of us have been studying this book pretty in depth for the past almost 6 months, is that they rely too much on first century apocalyptic literature and not enough on the Old Testament, which I think is the primary background that we should view Revelation against. They're quoting the Old Testament all over the place. Understanding the Old Testament prophecy, predictive prophecy, and imagery is going to help us understand Revelation. So we're going to need to tie this in with the Old Testament. And you'll see tonight, it's hard for him to go more than a verse without an Old Testament allusion. How does the apocalyptic genre factor in? You know, apocalyptic literature, it is kind of wild and freaky sometimes. It uses a lot of symbols, a lot of, you know, symbolic numbers, like the number 7 you're going to see comes up a lot in this book. And, you know, 7 is, I guess, you know, the symbolic of perfection. There's also the number 3 is symbolic of perfection. And then the number 10 is symbolic of completeness and perfection. I noticed the number 12 is also symbolic of perfection. We'll see 144, which is 12 times 12, and that's also symbolic, some would say, of perfection, completion. The number 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, perfection. Seems like every number actually means completion. So I don't know what to think about that, but we're certainly going to need to consider the apocalyptic genre here. And what was the point for the original audience? You know, as much as I'd like to think it's all about me, you know, this was originally something that John wrote to them. And so we're going to try to consider that as we go along here as well. Can't forget these considerations as we go to interpret this book. And so, back to the text, verse 4. He says, John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. He's going to list these churches a few verses from now and go through them one by one in chapters 2 and 3 with a message for each church. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's his description for God the Father. Remember back in Exodus when we studied that and Moses asks God, he's like, so when people ask me who you are, what should I tell them? And God's like, just tell them I am. And what God is really saying to these persecuted Christians is, you know, before any of this was here, I was. I'm right here now. I'm still in control. And when the clock strikes 12, when the clock strikes midnight, I'm still going to be the one who's in control. I'm still going to be God. None of that has changed, and that never will change. That's pretty encouraging if you're suffering and if you're uncertain about your future. Talk about the cure for anxiety. He also says from the 7 spirits before his throne. Some of our translations say from the sevenfold Holy Spirit or something. The word is literally 7 spirits, though, plural. And so I've got a real hard time with that interpretation. We also learn later in Revelation there are these 7 angels that stand before his throne and actually sends them with messages and things like that. So I think it's preferable to take it this way. And from Jesus Christ, who the chapter really focuses on from this point forward. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Yes, we just read about that at the end of John, right? The death and resurrection of Christ. He's the first one to conquer death. He promises he'll lead us into eternal life as well. But he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. You think about the most powerful people on earth you can imagine. Well, Jesus is the ruler of them. He is the supreme ruler of all. As much as human beings over the course of history have tried to take over the world, Jesus is the world ruler. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So he's not just the king sitting on his throne, but he's also the one that took off his royal robe and put on that purple robe of mockery that the soldiers dressed him in before they killed him. He took off his kingly crown and he put on a crown of thorns. And he allowed sinful humans to spit in his face, to torture him, and ultimately to kill him. Why did he do that? To save us from our sins, he says. It's the death of Christ is what gains us his forgiveness and what gains us access into eternal life with him. That we belong to him. He's freed us. He's purchased us with his blood. But he hasn't just done that. He's made us to be a kingdom. We're the people that he rules over. He's our king. And priest to serve his God and Father. And so we serve as, you know, the priest served as the go-between between God and the people. And so we are the ones that are go-betweens. We take the message of God's forgiveness to people and we try to introduce them directly to God, to come to God the Father through the only priest that they'll ever need, according to Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ, the great high priest. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen, John says. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Quoting Daniel, chapter 7. Where he says, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man, remember that phrase, coming with the clouds of heaven. Some guy riding in the sky, He approached the Ancient One, God the Father, and was led into his presence. And this Son of Man was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations. His rule is eternal. It will never end. So this guy gets crowned king of the world. And that's a rulership that will never come to an end. And John applies that to Jesus. He says he's coming with the crowd. That's a prediction about Christ. He says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Well, that's an allusion to Zechariah 12. Remember, he quoted that when Jesus was on the cross in John 19. John did. He says, they'll look on me whom they pierced and will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Written almost 500 years before John wrote this book of Revelation. And so the whole world at some point is going to look on the one they've pierced. And they're going to weep. It's finally going to break in on them what happened. They're going to see what they've done and what he's done for these rebels. And they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I think it's interesting that the very next verse talks about great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon on the plain of Megiddo. A site that will also become very important in Revelation, otherwise known as Armageddon. The site of this final battle that Scripture predicts. So it's contained right there in this same prediction of the piercing of Christ and the return of Christ. The context is the end of the world. John says, that's about Jesus too. So shall it be. Amen, or truly. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. So Jesus giving them a message from God the Father. The Alpha and the Omega, that's the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. Who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. He says the same thing about himself again. Who is and who was and who is to come. And so here John picks up with the first vision. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So he talks about his suffering. He says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Exiled to Patmos, an island just off the coast of Turkey. It's actually pretty close to Ephesus, where John was ministering before his exile. You know, here's a modern day shot of Patmos. It's a small little island. There would have been like one settlement there when John was there. Here you can see the map. You can see the seven churches we'll look at over the next few studies. And then Patmos is that little island right off the coast. John, like I said, one church father says he was sent there to work in the mines there as a prisoner. Others say he was just exiled there. Either way, it would have been bad, you know, ripped out, uprooted from all of his relationships late in life, having to start over. No real good way to communicate other than letters, which could take months at a time to go back and forth. And so John was suffering tremendously, and he lived an entire life of suffering for Christ. He says, on the Lord's Day, Sunday, I was in the Spirit. So he's, you know, he's having this really sweet time, probably reading his Bible and praying and stuff. And all of a sudden it says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. You ever somebody come up behind you and shoot one of those air horns, you know? They're pretty loud. And John's like, I'm just sitting there. And all of a sudden, boom, right behind him. Here's a loud voice. Well, when his ears stop ringing, he hears the voice say, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Which seven churches? Well, these seven. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll see those in a lot more depth over the next few studies. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So it seems like he's having a vision, or he's taken somewhere to have this vision revealed to him. So he's into vision mode here. And it says when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. What is this talking about? Or what do these lampstands mean? Well, fortunately, this is a symbol that John interprets for us. Well, actually, Jesus interprets for John. Just a few verses later, he says the seven lampstands are the seven churches that I just listed off. So each one is like a light shining out into the darkness. Each one of those lampstands represents a church. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Remember that verse we just read earlier in Daniel 7:10. He's referring back to Daniel 7:10 again. The son of man coming on the clouds and receiving eternal rule. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. This would have been the garb of royalty, the garb of kings. So Jesus shows up wearing his royal attire. This is already looking pretty different than the Jesus that came the first time, the Jesus we've been reading about in the book of John, the one who was born in a manger, who was rejected, who nobody really noticed him. There's nothing special about his appearance. It says the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. This is the whitest stuff they had back then, by the way. His eyes were like blazing fire. Well, this is a reference to the verse right before Daniel 7:10. Daniel 7:9, it's where Daniel gets a vision. He says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's, again, God the Father. His clothes were like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. So here we see, in the Old Testament, it describes God the Father. Here in Revelation, it describes God the Son. One of many passages that teach the deity of Christ. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. You see the light emanating here. It comes up over and over in this vision. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Have you ever seen metal that's like molten, like so hot it's glowing? He says his feet were like that. So the things are very white, very bright, very glowing. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters, like a waterfall. His voice was. Quoting Ezekiel, alluding to Ezekiel 43. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. God's glory coming back to Jerusalem. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Yet another passage in the Old Testament describing God the Father, in Revelation describing God the Son. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Well, he interprets this for us in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Apparently, each of these stars was somehow associated with one of these churches. And they kind of represent the church. They're also given a message to give to that church. We'll see in the next two chapters. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, which at first sounds like, shing, you know. But a reference to the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, that's Jesus' name when he shows up in Revelation 19. And so the word of God is coming out of his mouth. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Another very bright image here. well, John would have seen this before. This is a little bit like what he saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration that we also studied last year in 2 Peter. When Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light. It's where Jesus gave him a little glimpse into who he really is. And, you know, this imagery here, you know, the theme here is very bright, kind of hard to look at, overwhelming with light. And it's not clear if these descriptions are like literally what it was, or like, you know, the imagery behind it is what he's describing. You know, different artists have tried to capture this, some better than others. You know, like this one here kind of looks like the guy from Mortal Kombat, you know. This guy also looks like he's out of a 90s video game here. There's a little friendlier Jesus. Got the sword kind of hanging from his beard, you know. Hey, everybody. There's that one. It's a little more serious. Lego Jesus. Probably the least terrifying of them all right there. This one's not too bad here. The glorified Christ, you know. This is not the identity that he really showed people when he's here on earth. Imagine him flipping this switch at that trial we studied a couple weeks ago before Pontius Pilate. But he wasn't here to do that. He was here to die before. And you know, this would be terrifying. John has been thinking about Jesus for 60 years now, and then one day, boom. Jesus is standing there behind him. I can't say I blame John for what he did next. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John just passes out. And I mean, this really seems like a different Jesus than we've been reading about. This seems like a different guy. You know, what does the glorified Christ do when he shows up? You know, is he like, oh, must bow before me? Is he like, you know, John, you've really made a lot of mistakes over the past 60 years. Frankly, I'm pretty disappointed in you. You know, you could have done a lot more. What you did do, you could have done a lot better with better motives. You should be pretty ashamed of yourself. Well, he doesn't do any of that, any of the things we might expect him to do. Instead, John tells us that he bent down and he placed his right hand on me. And he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. As terrifying as this would be if you didn't belong to Christ, he says, John, you've got no need to be afraid. It's me. It's me. He says, I'm the first and the last, which is the same thing that God the Father said about himself earlier. He says, you know, I'm the living one. That's what they call me now. Because I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. I've conquered death. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Apparently, when you defeat death, they give you the keys to it. He says, I can let anybody out that I want. Like you, because you belong to me. There's no need to be afraid, John. He says, therefore, I want you to write something for me. First of all, the things you've seen. Well, probably a reference back to just a few verses ago. Write on a scroll what you see. I turned around to see, and here's what I saw. Glorified Christ. Probably what he's written down already for us at this point in the book. He also says, I want you to write the things which are. Well, we're going to see that in Revelation 2 and 3. Present day situations. Jesus has a message for these churches. And then, the things which will take place after these things. And we see a pretty clear marker in chapter 4, verse 1, at the beginning of that next vision. Where John says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. A door into heaven. And the first voice which I heard said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Okay? After these things, after these things. Here's what must take place after these things. So here we see the book kick over into what I think is future mode. And these are things that must take place after these things. Neat little outline of the book of Revelation there in verse 19. And then finally, verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the glorified Christ has returned, and he has a message for each of these churches. What does he have to say to these churches? Well, we don't have time to get into that tonight, so we're going to have to come back and study that another time. Let's just try to draw a few conclusions from Revelation 1, though. Jesus is coming back. That's one thing that's clear, not just from this vision, but from the entire book of Revelation. Jesus is coming back. He's not done. Things are not the way they're always going to be here. And thank God for that, because things are pretty messed up. He's given us a glimpse into that future return. Not just the future return, but the one who will be returning. The one who will be taking, who will be coming on the clouds, who will take the rule of every kingdom on earth, a rule that he will never relinquish, the one who holds the keys to death and to hell. The one who is the living one, who was dead and now he lives forever and ever, the one who purchased us with his blood, the ruler of all the kings of the earth. That's who we're dealing with here. And for some, it's going to be pretty scary when that Jesus comes back. It's not going to be like the first time where they did whatever they wanted to him. This will be a scary time for many. But what Jesus says is, if you belong to him, you don't need to be afraid. that if you've been purchased with his blood, and that's just admitting you deserve to die for your own sins, and he died for you, and his blood can cleanse you if you ask him for it, if you invite him into your heart. That's what he's offering. To come onto his side in this whole thing, to be on the winning team here when it comes down to the end of human history. And that's Revelation 1. You've got that free book and a free drink if it's your first time here. And next week, I'm actually going to be gone. And we've got Kira teaching for us, so pray for her. And then next time, we'll get into Revelation 2. We're going to spend 3 weeks on Revelation 2 and 3, these messages to the churches. We'll take out the first two messages, the first two churches. So, questions or comments? Yeah.
I like your last part about how it's like, it's cool, it's comforting, it's like exciting to know that Jesus is coming back. I was just talking to some guys in my cell group and one of my the high school guys I study with about this idea that like we can get really comfortable and not thinking about the end. I remember when I was like 5, it was the first time I was going to go to the zoo, and I was like, God, please don't come back before I go to the zoo. And I remember actually even as a grown adult praying that before the day I got married, like, please, Lord, don't come back. But I think it's goofy. It's like there's some things we get really excited about or attached to here, but this is just like a waiting area. This is like being at the airport before you go on your vacation.
That's
like,
right.
Imagine if you were like, well, please don't take off. Like, I need to check out this like magazine stand.
Yeah. You know, it's like, it's ridiculous. Cool fellows. Like, all right. Right.
But I think it's exciting that to know that there is like a really awesome part of our lives that we've yet to live, and we shouldn't get super comfortable here.
Yeah, the greatest and longest part of our lives is still to come after we die, by far, on both dimensions there. And we need it doesn't mean that we just sit around here waiting, you know, like we're waiting for the plane to take off, like in the airport there. You know, there's tons of fulfillment to be had here and tons of important work to do that will affect the next life. That's what Jesus says. He's like, look, you got to live in constant expectation that what if this year is the last year of my life? How would I do things differently? Doesn't mean just, you know, sell all my possessions and live on the street, but you know, it means my spiritual readiness, my alertness, my zeal for the things of God, that all needs to be done, you know, carried out, like, you know, maybe Jesus is coming back next month. So, great point. Yeah, back in the back there.
I really like the whole imagery of the glorified Christ in this passage and really throughout this entire book. And I think it's really important for us in terms of our own spiritual walk to meditate on what God's really like and what Jesus is really like. Just sort of in this distinction between the the transcendent versus the immanent.
That's right.
You know, and this, because I think it, in a good way, I think our church is very in touch with the grace of God and is in touch with the fact that God does want to know us. But that passage has both, you know, when he says,
that's
do
right.
not be afraid, and he touches him, but he's also like incredibly awesome.
That's right.
And I think that it's probably instructive for us to be thinking about both of those things, because I think sometimes we just don't really think seriously about what kind of a being that we're dealing with in God and in Jesus Christ, that we're kind of like, you know, we might joke about it, but like that buddy Jesus image.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and I think that this book will be really good for that, and especially the way you've been tying it in with the Old Testament and how that, you know, I think maybe challenges us to think more seriously about who is God really? What kind of a, you know, who are we even dealing with all this?
Yeah, we see both the greatness of God and the gentleness of God. We see the bigness of God and then the closeness of God. And if you're missing either of those pictures of Christ, you're going to have a real hard time relating to him. You know, you're going to be so scared of him that you can't even come near him and just walking around ashamed. Or, you know, you're not going to give him the respect that he deserves as the ruler of all the kings of the earth. and you know, the being that's described here in Revelation 1. So we need to reflect on both aspects of that character of Christ. And I think some of us, we kind of forget both of them. You know, he's not as big in our minds. He's really not as big as he really is. And he's also not as approachable as he really is. He's kind of like a demigod or something like that. And who doesn't like us? And none of that's true. Good. You shared the last 2 weeks, Steve. Yeah, over here. Yeah.
In verse 5, it talks about Jesus referencing himself as the firstborn of the dead.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Because he wasn't the first person who was resurrected.
Yeah, he was. Who was before him?
Like in 2 Kings, Elijah, like, resurrected a body, or like in 1 Kings.
Well, Elijah didn't die. He was just taken straight up into heaven.
Like different people who died, he like raised them from the dead.
Well, there was like a resuscitation in the case of Lazarus, but he died
so
again.
So it's like he raised himself from the dead.
Yeah, resurrection is different than resuscitation. Oh. You know, Lazarus came back to life, but still had to die again someday. Whereas Jesus was dead and was resurrected, never to die again. And so that's what it means, is that he's the one that in on the cross, and then he rose from the dead. And that's what it means that he's firstborn from the dead. Good question, though. Let's just go ahead and pray.